First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We're in week 5 of Everyday Church Series. We're talking about evangelism for the next 2 weeks. Part 1 today, part 2 next week. And as soon as I say that word, I know what happens to so many of us. There are these thoughts, these feelings. The hair on the back of our neck may stand up, but I hope in 2 weeks to give you a different picture of what this will be all about. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, if you remember, says this: always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you. That's the part we know. But there's so much more. There's so much more there for us to be able to sink our teeth into and wrap our brains around. What is hope? What is hope? What are these things that we can talk about evangelism on one hand, but if we start to think about hope, as soon as I say that word, I know that some of you begin to think of something. Somehow, somewhere, someone, or something will change our circumstances. Anybody seen the movie recently called, I even get the title wrong all the time, The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel? Has anybody seen that one? It was out in the last couple of months. The same guy that was in Slumdog Millionaire was the star of this, about an old folks' home in India. It was very popular a few months ago. There was this line that sort of throughout the movie, started at the beginning and went all the way throughout, that he said when somebody walked into the foyer of this hotel that he was establishing, he used to say, he said it like this. He said, "We have a saying around here, everything will work out or everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's just not the end." That's how the world sees. That's how we see so often this idea of hope, that somehow, somewhere, someone or something will come along and change our circumstances so everything can be okay. We see it. We see it all the time, don't we? We want to resolve tension. So movies, what do? They build up tension until the hero comes along and somehow rescues the day, and then the tension's resolved. Same thing with books or even with music at times. Our hope is there'll be a hero. We see it in other situations about bringing equality. At times there's things like bullies in the neighborhood and we can't wait for somebody to come and equal the playing field. Or we see the difference between the rich and poor in our country, and sometimes we say, oh, I wish somebody, you know, we remember the story of Robin Hood, how we would rob from the rich and help the poor. Somebody that would come along and bring a level playing ground. Or we see it in issues of justice. We desire hope. We desire somebody to come and get the bad guys when there's been situations where somebody's been hurt, whether in a robbery or even racism we see so often in our city. We long for hope in situations of restoration. Maybe it's been in marriages or in relationships at work or relationships in the neighborhood. Our hope is that somehow someone will come and restore a relationship gone bad. Or even this week we saw it again. Natural disasters, right? What's our hope in the midst of natural disasters? We saw Hurricane Sandy and all the havoc it wreaked out on the East Coast. And our hope somehow is, oh God, can't you come and fix all this? Friends, so often we're looking for someone, somewhere, somehow, or something to change circumstances. And that's how we've defined hope. But what if hope had nothing to do with that? What if hope was not about good circumstances or changing all of our bad circumstances into good? What if hope was not even about bringing vindication now, which so often it feels like it is? But instead, what if we were to discover in 1 Peter chapter 3 particularly that hope for a Christian is a very, very different thing? Get your Bibles and come back with me to chapter 2. And if you remember last Sunday, we were in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I want to go back there and I want to begin to go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because what Peter's doing is he's leading up to chapter 3, verse 15. He doesn't just start there, he leads up to it. So if we go back to chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we discover, as we did last week, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, or a people belonging to God. We're a new family. We have a new identity. We're not any longer, I'm not just a child of Bob and Brenda. That's part of the kingdom of the world. Instead, I have a new dad, a new family, a new identity, because I'm part of the kingdom of God. Abba. I can call him Abba, Daddy. He's my father and I'm a child of the King. This is not just a metaphor. Friends, this is a spiritual reality. And we need to begin to understand that our identity is new. Not only that, Peter says, but you have a new way to live. Be like your dad. No longer live according to the ways of the world, but instead live according to the kingdom of God, as Christ set an example for us. He says, not only that, we have a new purpose, a new reason for being. We don't fish for fish. We fish for men. Come with me to verse 11 and verse 12. We didn't get that far last week. In verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," or in some translations, as aliens and strangers. Never thought of myself as an alien, but there we go. It's what it says in the text. You're a foreigner, you're a stranger. He says, "Abstaining from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God." Here's the reality of what's happening. He says this, you're different. You're distinct. You're a foreigner. You're somebody that's not of this place. You're in it, but not of it. Once you were born of the kingdom of the world, but now you're born of the kingdom of God. And so therefore, when you live your lives, abstain from sinful desires. Why? Because although you may think that physically or emotionally or financially it gets you ahead, spiritually, he says, it shrinks your soul. It shrivels your soul. It decreases your ability to relate to God. So instead, live such good lives. Why do we live good lives? Because we're prudes? No, he says, live good lives because it bears witness to God. It's evangelism. It's witness. It's telling people who God is. The next chapter and a half, basically, he begins to express that. So if you see in verse 13, he begins to talk about submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. He talks about political systems. How should we live as citizens of a different place and yet in this country? How do we live as good citizens? Then down in verse 18, he starts talking about how you conduct yourselves at work. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus and you're going to be part of a new family and you're going to live in a new way, not only in political systems, but in workplace, here's how you're to live. And then down in chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, he talks about in marriages. He says marriage is a great way to illustrate who God really is. So wives live this way and husbands live that way in order that people may see who God is by the way that you're living. Be a demonstration of the reality of God. And in verse 8 in chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you. He's given the illustration of politics. He's given the illustration of work. He's given the illustration of marriage. And now he comes in all your relationships. Live this way so that people will see who it is you trust. Peter says, because your identity is different, your behavior is different, your purpose is different, you'll most likely be treated poorly. Why? Because the world looks at you and it begins to say, that guy's different. That guy's a stranger. That guy's an alien. Everything about him is different than we think we should be in order to get ahead. Friends, Peter says they'll see us differently. Now, that's all background to get us right to this point, to get us to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to spend all the rest of our time on that verse and even next week going back into that text. Here's what he says in verse 15. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Let's stop there. Two things that he says in verse 15. One is, set Christ apart. Second, be prepared. Let's talk about the first one for a minute. What does it mean when Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord? Well, let's break it apart. The first thing he does is he says, what does Lord mean? It means ruler. It means someone who reigns, someone who is in authority in a particular realm. Now, Shelley and I, being from different countries, often get into discussions about the British royalty. Lots of fun. And when we've been having these friendly conversations, and particularly with her parents, and we go back to England, we begin to see the way the Brits treat royalty. Very much different than perhaps we do here in Canada. In Britain, one of the things that you do when a mayor or when somebody of sort of a dignitary walks in, one of the ways you address them is you call them your worship. I refuse. I won't. I won't do it. I won't talk about somebody that way. But in England, when somebody has that royalty, they're in that royal family, you're to address them by that way. Why? Because they're part of a certain family. Also, you're to obey them or to follow them, not just to worship them, but to obey them and to follow them. Why? Because there's a law in the land that says, and which they've been a part of prescribing typically, and they've said, here's the way you should do it, so therefore we need to act that way. So we worship them and we obey them. And we tend to, in most political systems, give our money back to the government, or to, in this case in England, to royalty, because it's part of taxes. In England, they call men of royalty, they call them lords, and they call women ladies, right? There's royalty, there's the title. But Peter says, no, set apart Christ as Lord. The reason we do that with Jesus is completely different than the reason we might do that for somebody of the British royal family. Jesus is worthy of our worship. In fact, as we read the New Testament, we discover that he's the only one that's worthy of our worship. In fact, the Jews were so angry with him over and over and over again because he accepted the worship of people, did not reject them, did not push them away, when in fact they understood that the only one that was worthy of worship was God. He identified with his Father in receiving that worship. So we worship him. We follow and obey him because he demonstrated, not because there's a law. That was the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we follow and obey him because he was worthy to be worshipped, and he was worthy to be followed by the way that he lived his life. He demonstrated for us what life was supposed to be like. Peter's just finished talking about that. And then we trust him. We give him everything that's ours, or said a different way, we return to him everything that was his in the first place. We trust him. It comes out of an overflow of what he's doing. So in royalty, we worship, we obey, we give taxes, or we trust, because that's demanded of us. But with Jesus, it's different. It's not demanded of us. We give it freely because he's the one whom we can trust. So what does Lord mean? Lord means he's ruler. He's reigning over this realm. But the reality is, we don't follow him because he demands it, but we follow him because he deserves it. Jesus is Lord because in his life he modeled how to live. In his death, he brought vindication now. He brought justice. He paid the debts, both mine and yours. He brought a level playing field. He brought equality between people. He brought restoration of all relationships through his death on the cross. And in his resurrection, he brought victory and presence. So here's the crux of what Peter's trying to say here for us in verse 15. In Christ, there is hope. Not in Christ we hope for better circumstances, but in Christ there is hope now, because he has vindicated all those things that we desired vindication in through his death, and he is present in our circumstances. Say that again. We as followers of Jesus have hope, not because Christ changes all of our circumstances, but because he is Lord, he's present in every circumstance, good and bad, and he's brought that vindication which we desire. It's not something to be had now, it's something he's already done. So friends, the question for you and I this morning really is quite simple. If Peter says to set him apart as Lord, is he Lord? I remember a number of years ago, I was caught up in a debate. I wasn't actually a part of the debate, but was reading about the debate, and it was something that kind of happens in Christian circles every 50 years or so. The question is it enough for Jesus to be Savior? Now, you know what I mean when I say that. We've all heard a gospel presentation that says, hey, do you know, you're a sinner and you're in need of God. You're in need of God's grace. And so Jesus came and he died on the cross and he forgave your sins. And so therefore he can be your Savior. Instead of being separated from God for all eternity, now you're brought back into restoration of relationship. And when you die, you'll go and be in heaven. Right? That's the story that we've heard at times. But the argument that was going on was, is it enough for him to be Savior? Or does he also need to be Lord? And if Jesus is Lord, then every aspect of our lives must change. We worship only him. We follow and obey only him. We trust him completely with everything that we've got. So the question for you and I this morning Is he really Lord? Or just Savior? Peter asks us that question in verse 15. And then he goes on and he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that is within you. Now notice with me here, he says, they've asked you. Why have they asked you? This isn't about standing on a street corner and finding some unassuming soul that comes along and grabbing them and saying, hey, let me tell you something. This is about somebody that's asked us. This isn't about us initiating a verbal interchange. This is about them asking us. And how does that happen? It happens because we live the way that God's asked us to live, as Peter has talked about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We live as citizens, even though we might not like the government from time to time. I need you guys to pray for me tomorrow. Any Americans here? Anybody got American passport? Well, I do, but guess where I have to go tomorrow? I have to go down to Sacramento tomorrow. Now, that'll be nice, get out of the rain into the sun, so that part's okay. But tomorrow night, I have to do a legislative prayer walk with a group of Christians, because you know what happens on Tuesday, south of the border, right? I mean, for the last 2 years, they've been winding up for Tuesday. So I got to go walk around Sacramento on Monday night praying for this American election on Tuesday. I've already complained a lot about having to participate in that, but I think the Lord's working on my attitude a bit. But here's the issue. Every time I go south of the border, I'm astounded at some of my friends who take one side and some of my friends who take the other side in this election. It's so polarized down there. And I'm like, have you failed to read this? Have you failed to understand what Peter's talking about? He says, as Christians, you're not of this world. And so in one sense, it's not that you support that party or support that party. That's almost irrelevant. It's how we live in the midst of whatever government gets in that's important. And so Peter says, be prepared to give an answer. Because when people look at you and they see, why aren't you fighting for them? Or why aren't you fighting for them? Instead, you're just learning how to live as God's children in the midst of any government. They're going to ask you questions. And then he gives another one. He says, be prepared to give an answer for the way that you live or act at work. I love Dan's story. Dan's story is the best one in this one I've heard. There was a time where Dan had a job with the city of Burnaby. And he was working in such a way that all the rest of the workers came around him and they said, Dan, could you slow down a little bit? Like, don't work so well because you're making the rest of us look like idiots. But that's what Peter's saying about us, that we're going to work and we're going to be in relationships at work in such a way that people are going to come to us and they're going to say, why are you working like that? Why? Because here's who I am. Here's the difference that Jesus has made. Or not just at work, but in relationships. Why do you have a marriage that's like this? Or why are you constantly finding ways to build relationships with people? Why? Because they're asking us, and Peter says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Well, let me make it very practical. I think when he says, be prepared, he's talking about us practicing, and telling one another stories of where Christ has been hope in our lives. We heard it from Graham. We heard it from Pamela. We're going to have a chance in a minute to share our stories. But let me tell you a couple of stories that I think begin to help us to understand that hope is not that Christ will come and change our circumstances. It's rather that he's present. He's present in the midst of every circumstance. And he's brought vindication already. Let me illustrate. Some of you know the story of what happened to Ashley this week already, and I talked to her a bit before and asked her permission to share the story. That on Wednesday night, as she was working in Fraser Heights Community Center, two guys came in with masks or their faces covered and guns and jumped over the counter and wanted some stuff that was behind the counter. And although it probably was only a few minutes that they were there looking for, they were trying to get that, you know, the machine that makes plastic cards for membership cards. They were after the machine. And after going after the machine, they were after cash. And you don't need to know the whole story, but it just must have felt like hours for Ashley, even though it was just a few minutes. So Shelley texts me a little bit later because I was out of town, and she texts me. And you can only imagine what a father's feelings are towards two men who have put his daughter's life at risk by coming and stealing something with guns. All kinds of thoughts going in my head all week about, boy, I'd like to see that surveillance tape and see if I could figure out who it is and go find them and bring justice or get vengeance or do something. And as I pour into this text, not only is there hope in the reality that, oh God, thank you that the circumstances didn't get worse and something go bad. No, there's much more hope than that. I don't have to go after those guys. Even though there's this part of me that wants revenge or wants vengeance, I don't need to deal with that because my hope is not in good circumstances. My hope is in Christ being present with Ashley in the midst and in also the fact that he loves those guys who attacked Ashley or who came after that stuff just as much as he loves me. And his death on the cross has paid for their actions just as much as he's paid for my actions. So I no longer need to be thinking I need to go after them. Oh sure, there's a legal system in our culture that says they did something wrong, they need to pay for it. But from my perspective, I need to be able to stop and to say, I don't need to pursue that because my hope is in the reality that Christ has already forgiven them. Christ has already paid that penalty. So therefore, any efforts that I would make, obviously silly and redundant, but you get the idea and the emotions. Any efforts that I would make would be in essence saying to Jesus, your death is not enough. When somebody hurts us, we want vindication. We want it to be made right. But no, our actions are this, that we say, no, we will forgive. We will choose to be restored to you. Why? Because our hope is in Christ. And even though the circumstances are bad, we know that Jesus was present with us in the midst. And that Jesus' death has already paid and already brought reconciliation to that. Therefore, our hope, again, is not that he restores through good circumstances. Our hope is in what he's already done. He's already paid for those things. Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason. And the reason for every single one of us is we've set Jesus as Lord. He's the one we worship. He's the one we obey. He's the one we trust because he's present and he's already paid for those sins.